and so on, so we can show them, look, even Prophet Jesus, Prophet Moses, Prophet Abraham prayed in the same way. Here it is mentioned in your book. So using the book to confirm what is in the Quran for them, there is no harm. This is not an innovation in the sense that earlier scholars did it. If you read the book of Ibn Taymiyyah, Al-Jawab al-Sahih, Fi man baddala fi din al-Masih, or Liman baddala fi din al-Masih, this book, a major work written by Ibn Taymiyyah, he draws sections from the Gospels, etc., pointing out. And a number of earlier scholars have done the same. So this principle is the principle of utilizing their books as a secondary source to support Quranic teachings, Quranic injunctions or laws, for example. You know, like today in the society, these people are, you know, accepting homosexuality. It has become sort of like a norm now. People are not wanting to question it. You know, we have a clear stand. Islam has a clear stance against homosexuality. We can show them, look, it's even in your book. It's also in your book that these people are cursed. Adultery. You know, the idea, you know, that you execute the adulterer. And I think this is barbaric. You know, these Arabs, you know, crazy, just killing people over adultery. Adultery has become commonplace today. You know, it's no longer considered a crime in most circles. So, when we take this stance, we can point to them and say, look, in your own book here, in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus, whatever, there it is, saying that you should stone the adulterer. This is part of your own teaching. This is the teachings that Jesus followed, Prophet Moses followed, so on and so on. So we're not introducing something new. When we say that the women should cover themselves up, we can, you know, say, oh, you're covering the women, the oppression of the women, so on and so. We can go back and say, look, you know, there it is mentioned here that the women should cover their heads, if they come out with their heads uncovered, this, that, and the other. It's only supportive evidence to the positions that we have taken. And of course, some of them, when you use evidence from their book, they may come back to you and say, well, why do you want to accept this one and not accept the other? Right? You want to take part of the book and not the whole book, you know? Right? Because we have other things in here too which you're saying you don't accept. Right? You point out to them that we recognize that something of divine revelation remains in the scripture. Not that these scriptures are themselves divine revelation. No. There is a much that human beings have put in there, changed and distorted according to your own scholars. Allah says in the Quran that they have changed the book with their own hands. يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ مِنْ مَوَاضِعِهِ. Allah says they will change words from places to change the meaning, etc. They will do it with their own hands. And your own scholars, you can bring evidence, your own scholars say you have done it. So therefore, it is no, these scriptures are no longer reliable sources, primary sources. But what is true in them, they have been confirmed by the Quran and the Sunnah. You know, this is what we can utilize to clarify for them. So, just in summary, we're saying that it is permissible to use evidences from their texts, from their history, to support Islamic principles, but not as a primary source, meaning that your da'wah is coming straight to them from their book. Your da'wah should be coming from the Quran, from the Sunnah, and their book is supportive, using, again, the wisdom, the logic, which were taught in the Quran itself.
We have a number of questions on the topic of Hijra itself. And I'd ask you to be brief as I ask you these questions, because we do have a number of questions on the same topic, and you did cover the topic extensively in the speech itself. And then we have a number of other subject areas touched by various questions. So the first question concerning Hijra: if a person becomes a Muslim from a non-Muslim country, should that person make Hijra to a Muslim country, or can that person stay with the Islamic community in the non-Islamic country? In other words, let's simplify it and say somebody in Canada embracing Islam. Does that Canadian new Muslim have to migrate to a Muslim country, or should that new Canadian Muslim stay among the Muslims in Canada?
When we take the issue of Hijra down to an individual level, people have to look into their own lives and see. if they find that they can hardly practice Islam, there's so many things preventing them from practicing Islam. The so-called community that they accepted Islam within is not really a community. As I said, it's only a Friday community. The reality is that the rest of the week, it's not a community. People are scattered, living their own individual lives. So they find themselves there. There's not the support systems and are not there for them. And they have the means to leave and go to a land where there are Muslims, where they'll be able to practice Islam better. And of course, we know there is no Islamic country, meaning that they are applying Islamic laws across the board in the world today. And there are no Islamic countries putting their arms out, open and saying, come Muslims, come and be with us. Okay, so we know this is a reality, right? This is a reality. Let's not delude ourselves into thinking there is any Islamic country out there and Khalifa and all these other things. No, this is reality. But there are countries where the majority of people are Muslims. To different degrees, they are applying Islamic law in those societies. It may vary from country to country. So for us to choose one which is the best that we can find and to emigrate there and stay as long as Allah permits us to stay there, then this is better than remaining in that non-Islamic society where one feels oneself being sucked in by the society, one feels one's faith being lost, etc., etc. But if that person who accepts Islam in that fragmented community finds himself or herself apart of an effort to establish Islam and to give the da'wah, then it's perfectly legitimate for them to stay. If they don't have the means, because how many people have the means to pack up and just say ma'asalam to Canada or America and just head off to the Middle East, you know, or some other part of the world where Muslims are majority? And many people don't have that means, don't have the ability. So those people, obviously the obligation is, it's not on them until they have the means. And it is for them then to try to find other people who are conscious and try to work with those people to try to establish some form of community, establish Islamic schools, establish the da'wah. You know, this is what their responsibility would be.
Sheikh Bilal is inviting you, if you have some kind of follow-up question on the one which he's just addressing, we can take, going to occupy us and we won't get past these. And we have a number of questions here in HR. I think some of them will be follow-up. Bear with me. I think it'll be good. Now, some of the questions on HR I'm going to leave aside for the moment because many of them will ask the Sheikh to repeat what he's already said in the lecture. So I'm going to leave those aside for the moment, but I have two here which are all very similar. As a single woman without a mahram to travel with, how can she make hijrah to a Muslim abode? And similarly, can a single sister make hijrah in order to save her deen without a mahram? If her mahrams do not want her to make hijrah, and her mahrams do not have a valid reason for her to stay here.
As I said, the hijra issue is one of obligation, especially where one's deen is being threatened. And a Muslim woman, if she's single, for example, she accepts Islam and she's on her own, right? She is in a situation where, whether she stays where she is or she goes someplace else, she's still going to end up in the same position of being a single Muslim woman without a mahram. She doesn't have one, whether she's here or she travels. So the point is that what is best for her? To stay in a situation where the danger of the society is so great that it is destroying her, her religion, the religion of her children, for example, she comes in with children, or for her to go to a society where at least she can practice Islam, there are Muslims there, her children can go to Muslim school, they interact with other Muslims, so on and so forth. Obviously, the second choice is a better choice. It's a better situation for her to be in, because there is no community here to protect her anyway. If there was an established community, a practicing, established, real community, where there is a leader of that community who becomes her wali, who becomes the guardian for her without the guardian, then we'll say, no, don't travel. But if there's no such community, if it's fragmented, there's no leadership, no nothing, and there's nobody to protect from here anyway, whether she stays here or she travels, it's the same. Legally speaking, it's the same. So she then has to look. If her travel is going to take her into a position where she can better practice Islam, then it's better for her to travel if she has the means. Though we have the general rule about a woman traveling without a mahram, that stands in the circumstance where community exists, where Muslim communities exist. When you're in a situation which is where it is fragmented, where people are on their own, then to talk about the issues of traveling without a mahram is out of context. Similarly, if, for example, a young sister, her parents, she has realized what the deen is and the requirements of the deen, etc., etc., and her parents are out of it. They are not practicing Islam, they are happy to live here, and you know, this is what they want. And she fears for her deen here, for her to travel without their permission, without a mahram, to save her deen, becomes legitimate. But if the parents are practicing, etc., and they are providing protection for her, etc., etc., then she should not travel without the accompaniment of the mahram.
I will try as far as possible to give more preference to the questions which are more directly related to the subject area that we already covered. And I've seen a couple of here are on the borderline because it touches upon, you know, the curse being on us and living here in a non-Muslim land and our children going astray and so on. The first of the two questions is this. If one's children are non-Muslim and they are doing things that warrant a curse upon them, is the curse also upon the parents or parents? And the second question is, if your children are all married and they live an un-Islamic life, would the parents still be responsible for them on the Day of Judgment? Would Allah punish the parents for what the children are doing?
When Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to make Hajj, he came across a woman, this is Sahih Bukhari, and she held up a child and said to him, "Is there Hajj for this child, young child?" Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yes, but the reward is for you." If a Muslim raises a child Islamically, takes the child for Hajj, teaches the child how to pray, you know, all the different practices of Islam, the parent gets the reward because the child hasn't reached puberty, it's not reached the age of maturity that responsibility for actions are now on them. Similarly, if a child is born in a non-Islamic circumstance and the child is raised as a non-Muslim, as a disbeliever, as a kafir, the child does not carry the sin of having been raised that way. This is Allah's destiny that the family they were raised in, as long as they haven't matured. There's no sin on them, but the sin is on the parents. The sin will be on the parent who raised that child as a disbeliever. So this is the basic principle here. If those parents raise their children as believers to the best of their ability, they were not able to make hijrah to find other circumstances to provide for them, they did what they could here, and then the children went astray after they became mature, etc., then their deviation will not fall back on the parents. But if the parents had the opportunity to make hijrah, and they didn't, and they chose to stay here in un-Islamic circumstances where they could see their children being corrupted, etc., but because of the dunya, because of the money they were making, the comfortable life they were living, they chose to stay, then yes, they will carry a portion of the sin of the deviation of their children.
So does that apply also to the married children? Once children are married, does that obligation still continue?
Well, in terms of the married children, once the children reach puberty, you know, because in this society here, if a child reaches the age of 16, etc., and he or she says, "I want to do my own thing," you know, that's it. You have no control over them anymore. So whether they're from that age onwards, even if they get married or whatever, you know, you don't have control over them anymore. So that child, if they are deviant, as a result of the foundation of deviation which you gave them, then you carry some of the sin also. Because it follows the principle Prophet ﷺ said, whoever starts a good sunnah, man sanna sunnatan hasana, whoever sets a good way, he will get the reward of everyone who follows that way until the last day without decreasing their reward. But if he begins an evil way, he raised his children in an un-Islamic way, he allowed the corruption in his home and etc., etc., you know, then he will carry the sin of everyone who follows that way. Not only the married, but the children of the married and their children until Yawm al-Qiyamah. Because he is the one who put them on that path. But he will carry the sin of everyone who follows that path until the last day.
So, contrary to the Christians, we don't bear for who came before us, but we bear for those who come after us and follow us. All right. Should the dawah be confined to non-Muslims? In other words, do we have to give dawah to non-Muslims only? If not, then what form of dawah must be addressed to the Muslims? And then a related question, actually two related questions. Is there the same obligation to give dawah to members of the Nation of Islam, of Sufi sect, or any other deviant sect or persons whose aqidah is not straight? What is the best way, since they believe that they are Muslims also? So we're looking at the question of whether we have to give dawah to only non-Muslims or also to Muslims. And what about, you know, the various groups who name themselves as Muslims, like Nation of Islam, various Sufi sects, and other persons who may not have the right belief but consider himself or herself a Muslim. What is the best way to give dawah to these people, and do we have to give them dawah?
Traditionally, the term dawah refers to inviting people to Islam. And this generally is understood as inviting non-Muslims to Islam. When we invite a Muslim to practice Islam correctly, this is called nasiha. This is giving them good advice. We can also call it dawah in a general sense, that it involves inviting people. But it's really not inviting them to Islam, but inviting them to practice Islam correctly. So it becomes really more nasiha, advice to them, to correct the misconceptions or the malpractices that they have. And that is also a part of the deen, amongst the requirements. You know, when the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-deenun nasiha," that religion is good advice, and they asked, "To whom, O Messenger of Allah?" He said, "To the leaders of the Muslims and to the general Muslims," you know, etc., etc. But he stresses, لِأَئِمَّةِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَعَامَّتِهِمْ, to the leaders as well as to the common people. So this is part of that nasiha, fulfilling that obligation of advising our Muslim brothers and sisters. Now, in terms of how does one advise, of course, it has to be in a way which people can hear. We cannot approach them attacking their beliefs directly. This is when you're dealing on a one-on-one basis. You're dealing with a follower of the Nation of Islam. There's no point in calling that person a kafir and so on. Though they are. They consider themselves to be Muslims. But in the general ruling with regards to the Nation of Islam, they are disbelievers. You know, with no ifs, ands, and buts about it. If anybody has any doubts here that the Nation of Islam are disbelievers, then, you know, that point can be clarified in more detail for them. But the reality is that they are disbelievers in the fullest sense of the word. They believe that Allah came in the person of a man they call Farad Muhammad, who taught Elijah Muhammad and appointed him as a prophet of Allah. I mean, all of that is more than enough statements of disbelief. So, dealing with somebody like this, one needs to use language which will not antagonize them or run them away in the first few moments. You know, we have to try to reason with them, so we try to find a common ground with them and discuss, and from that try to get to the bigger issue. Basically what Islam is teaching with regards to Allah and the human being and the prophethood and the finality, etc. And that obligation to call them, same as the obligation to call Christians and Jews and the others, is similar. For our Muslim brothers who have not deviated to the point where they have left Islam, but are having some concepts or some practices which are incorrect, again, we have a responsibility to try to reach out to them and to help them to have a proper understanding. To cut them off, to negate them, to brand them, and just have nothing to do with them, this is error. I know it has become very popular in these times, you know, where the principle of hajr, of abandoning or avoiding those who innovate, you know, has become a practice among Muslims, which has split up the ranks of those people who are themselves, you know, falling to the Quran and Sunnah as it was understood by the early generation of Muslims. We find that breaking their ranks. Yes, there are narrations of scholars like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and others of that generation who, if they saw an innovator coming on one side of the road, they would go walk on the other side of the road. They would have nothing to do with them. If an innovator came to them and started trying to talk to them, they would put their fingers in their ears and walk away. Okay? Sahaba, from the early scholars, did this. Now, brothers will hold this up and say, okay, there it is. These people who we know are innovators, they have these innovative ideas, this is how we should deal with them. Have nothing to, don't sit next to them, get out of their sight, don't. But you have to look at the context in which the Sahaba applied this. What is the context? This was the time of the Islamic State. Islam was fully established. The Muslims were the majority. There were few innovators popping up amongst them. So when these innovators popped up with their ideas, they cut them off. They didn't allow that idea to spread. And they executed them in the end. You know, those men just persisted. Then the state would execute them. In our times, where we're living in a minority situation, where the vast majority of the Muslims are involved in some deviation or innovation, you know, for you now to say, I'll have nothing to do with this person, what effect is this going to have? Is this going to isolate his or her ideas or such? No. All it is going to block an avenue for dawah and nasiha. That's all it's doing. So it is not serving the purpose that it served amongst the early generations. Our time is different. The scholars will tell you to apply the sharia in the sense of the hudud. A Muslim amongst us commits adultery, to take that person out and to kill them, this is wrong. In these times, in our circumstance, it is not applicable. Because we don't have authority. And the repercussions of such actions on the community would be so great that it could create greater harm than the benefit that we're trying to achieve. And basic principle in Islamic law that if in trying to achieve a benefit you create a greater harm, drop it. That benefit is not worth achieving. If in trying to create, to attain a benefit, which is an Islamic benefit, you are going to produce a greater harm, the scholars hold that you should leave that benefit. So, similarly, the issue of hajr is not applicable today. When we're giving da'wah amongst the Muslims, etc., we have to keep doors open. How can we reach people if we have closed the doors? We label them as this and as that, you know, you're a so-and-so and a so-and-so, a name has been put on you, means I don't want to hear anything from you, you know. And of course, they don't want to hear anything from us. And a big divide is there. How to reach these people? How to bring them to a consciousness? How to correct the mistakes in their belief? And if we are to apply this principle that you have a mistake in your belief and we're going to reject what you have to say, then we'll have to do that to much of the great scholars of the past, because you're not going to find a scholar of the past who didn't make mistakes. you're not going to find one who didn't make mistakes. Abu Hanifa held the view that it was permissible for you to drink drinks which were intoxicating in large amounts, as long as you don't drink it to the point of intoxication. Based on the information that was available to him. His students, Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani, rejected that view. When they came across the hadith of what intoxication in large amounts is forbidden in small amounts, then they abandoned that view. But Abu Hanifa had that view. Yeah. If anybody stood up now amongst us and tried to propagate that, what are we going to say about this guy? He's deviant. He's destroying the deen. But we accept it from Abu Hanifa. Because no one is free from error. Even the Sahaba themselves. When Imam Malik was asked, if we follow a Sahabi in everything he does, will we be on the correct path? He said no. He said no, unless he was correct, because the truth is one. So if we cannot follow blindly a Sahabi, then how are we going to justify cutting off people because of some mistakes they have made, whether in their beliefs or in their practice? So this is just from the hikmah and the wisdom of Da'wah and Nasiha, that we keep doors open for communication. We don't cut people off, avoid labeling to the point where we can no longer communicate with people.
We only have about less than 5 minutes left for our question period, and we do have a number of questions, Shaykhila. If you can be very brief with these ones that we'll follow now. This relates to now what you just answered. Are we allowed to go with Jamaat al-Tabligh for Dawah, and are they people of Bid'ah?
Jamaat al-Tabligh is a Jama'ah which fundamentally was formed in India with the goal of bringing people back to the masjid. The people who founded it maybe had certain errors in some aspects of their knowledge. So these errors are reflected in their dawah. But the intention, the general thrust, is to promote Islam. To promote Islam among Muslims. Our intention should be, if we see errors in their way, and there are some errors, to invite them to what is correct. I don't have a problem, personally, I don't have a problem with going with some of the people of Jamaat al-Tabligh, and in the course of going with them, advising them, not just going and sitting, I'm not saying anything, but going and advising them. If a person came into Islam initially, and this is what was available, for them to go with them and get the basic practices of Islam in terms of how to sleep, how to eat, and how to do the basic things, and treating people in such a way, and, you know, there is no harm in that. As long as they keep an open mind. This is the key, that they keep an open mind. So, there is good in the Jama'ah. But at the same time, there is harm. If a person is ignorant, then it is necessary for them, if there are other opportunities for knowledge, to continue to seek knowledge and to improve and to grow. If that is all that is available to them, I would never tell them, stay at home. If in your area the only people who are doing anything Islamically are the Jamaat al-Tabligh, I would say, take from them what is good, but remember you have a foundation of Quran and Sunnah. You should try to get evidence for whatever is being given to you. Our duty is to advise them in their error, to work with them where there is good, and what you will find is that the Jama'ah is going to vary from place to place. In some areas, depending on the background that they come, they may have greater errors than others. If you go, I know, we say they have a book, Tabligh-i Nisab, you know, Fadail-i Amal, these books, Right? There are many weak hadiths in there, publications in there. Right? But also in many other books that are available on the market, collections and so forth, there are weak hadiths. There are some fabrications. You can find this in Sunan Ibn Majah. If we are going to reject a book because there are fabrications and weak hadiths in it, then we'll have to throw aside Sunan Ibn Majah, Sunan Nasa'i. So these books have fabrications and weak hadiths. The point is that we try to get as much clarification as possible, get to what is correct, and take out the good and leave the bad. Similarly, with the Jamaat in their books, etc., there is a lot of good information there, but of course there is some deviation, certain things which are questionable, and these things should be questioned. In some areas, for example, in the Middle East, in the Emirates, in Saudi Arabia, they don't read these books. What they read there is Riyad al-Salihin. That is the standard book in which they read, you know, which still does have some weak hadith in it, but very few fabricated hadith. That is the common book which is used. And their attitude with regard to certain issues of aqidah, you know, may be much more firm and in keeping with the general way which was understood by the early generation of scholars. So we can say that they tend to be more correct in that sense. Whereas in other areas, in other, you may find people are more affected by the backgrounds that they're coming out of. So, in summary, I would say that there is error in the minhaj of the Jamaat Tabligh, but not such error as takes them out of the deen. You know, that it is not possible for us to work with them. We should keep the doors open to work with them in what is good. We should give them nasiha and advice where they have committed errors.
Brothers and sisters, we only have a few minutes now before the Adhan will be called, and then the Ikam will be 10 minutes later after the Adhan. So that just gives us enough time now to get prepared. I'd like to thank you all for your patient listening. I'd like to thank Sheikh for his indulgence and for giving us his time and sharing with us his knowledge. We do have a number of very interesting questions here, the answers to which we would have learned tremendously from, but we don't have sufficient time. I'd ask you, if you didn't hear your question answered in this session, to repeat your question in another session. I hope that one of the other speakers will be able to address your question for you. JazakAllahu khairan, wa akhira da'wan, and alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum.